Come with a word of prayer here, and we'll get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for all that we've heard this week. We thank you, Lord, for the challenges of the Word of God to our hearts today. Thank you for the privilege of your calling in our lives to be in a school of the prophets, as it were, part of the ACCC. We're so thankful, Lord, for the encouragement and the instruction that we've received. We pray, Father, that you'd bless this session in the hour to come, that, Lord, you would use it to encourage us and to teach us and to help us to stand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me have you turn your Bibles as we begin to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. This is the territory Brother Alan Harris was in this morning, and dealing with Jehoshaphat's ministry. I just want us to, again, read the legacy that Jehoshaphat left behind. The scripture is pretty clear in this part of the Old Testament that we ought to learn from the legacy of Jehoshaphat. The title of the session this afternoon is Learning from the Legacy of Others. Learning from the legacy of Jehoshaphat is learning from the legacy of others. Let's look at that legacy again, beginning in chapter 21. Now Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram his son reigned in his stead. That was the husband of Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab. And he had brethren, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, and Zechariah, and Azariah, and Michiel, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And their father gave them great gifts of silver and of gold and of precious things with fenced cities in Judah. Jehoshaphat had great hopes for his legacy. But the kingdom gave he to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with the sword, and divers also of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Howbeit the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. All right, so here we have the summary of the legacy of Jehoshaphat. And it suffered great loss. Judah would walk in the ways of Ahab of Israel. And we're told why that is in verse 6. For he, Jehoram the king, had the daughter of Ahab for wife. It was his willingness to compromise, his willingness not to separate, his willingness to join together and in league with the apostate that ruined his legacy. New evangelicalism is that same willingness to join together, to infiltrate, to repudiate separation. These are all phrases, terminology that new evangelicals owned for themselves and expressed very publicly. Now that we're 50 to 60 years removed from that history, there is a legacy that can be examined. And this legacy is being examined in new evangelical circles. Those who are the children of that legacy, of that heritage, are writing about that. The 3-page document that you've received is an annotated bibliography that attempts to take as many of those volumes, put them down on one set of notes where you can refer to it and get a sense for what that genre is all about. I had a teacher in school, Leighton Talbert, who called it a mea culpa genre of nonfiction that the new evangelicals are lamenting their legacy in a way that fundamentalists are not. And there's a reason for that. And we ought to learn lessons from that. Lessons from the legacy of these others. Two of the foremost authors in this genre are Millard Erickson and David Wells, both theology teachers at New Evangelical Seminaries. Brother Dan Greenfield in a minute is going to come and give us a thorough taste of one of Millard Erickson's titles. It's Reclaiming the Middle, I think, the Center, Reclaiming the Center by Erickson. I haven't read that book yet, but Dan has, and he'll take us through that. To give you a flavor of David Wells' work, you have the booklet, and you can take that home and read it. It's just a review article on what he's written in a title called God in the Wasteland, The Reality of Truth in a World of Fading Dreams. The wasteland and the world of fading dreams that he describes is the evangelical world. And again, he's the Andrew Mutch Professor of Theology at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. I think he has the run of the department, if I'm not mistaken, but he's deeply disturbed. And I often wonder what some of these authors would think were they able to attend an ACCC conference. And what I read in these books, they're lamenting the absence of these virtues that we have here. And I hope that this session will help us treasure what we have as we understand how others are lamenting the fact that they don't. We can learn lessons from that. And Brother Dan is going to come now with his presentation.
Thank you, Dr. Hobie. It is a joy to be here. Could I take just a minute to introduce myself,
sure.
Dr. Coles? Would that be okay? Being a new member of this group, I wanted to take just a minute to introduce myself. I live in Northeast Ohio, about 40-45 minutes east of Cleveland, about 40-45 minutes north of Warren-Youngstown area. We like to jokingly say in the middle of nowhere. We live in the fourth largest Amish community in the world, and coming this February, we will be observing our seventh anniversary at Oral Bible Church, a church that the Lord helped us to start there. I can't remember who it was who said in our sessions, and by the way, those of you who have spoken, thank you so much for the messages. Very helpful, very encouraging. I really feel at home here with you men. I did last year, and I do this year. Somebody, one of the speakers said, the idea that you cannot start or build a church with conservative standards, with Bible preaching, with prayer, those basic things. Oral Bible Church is a testimony that God does bless his work in his way. And I would encourage you men and ladies, keep at the stuff. Keep working and stay faithful. My wife and I have been married for 21 years. The Lord has blessed us with six children. My oldest is a sophomore at BJ. I have twins, boy and a girl, who are seniors in high school, and then a sophomore in high school, and then a fourth grader and a first grader. So we run the gamut. There are no dull moments in the Greenfield home, as we like to jokingly say. One word about that bibliography that you have there. The books that I have surveyed by Erickson really deal with his analysis of postmodernism. Millard Erickson is a prolific author. He has written a lot of books. I've only listed, I think, four in there, and I have not given you all of those. So just a word on that. Now, you should have a handout. I'm assuming it's on either, is it one page, front and back, titled Lessons from the Legacy of Others, and then I've subtitled my session, How Do New Evangelicals Respond to Doctrinal Error in Their Movement? This, as I said, I appreciate the messages we've had. I've gotten some good outlines that I'm going to be able to use, perhaps, in a Sunday sermon. This is not something that you're going to be able to preach at your churches on Sunday, folks, okay? It's just not that type of thing. I pray that I'm going to be a help and a servant to our council and to this convention. I know church history somewhat. I have studied it, And it's with fear and trepidation that I know that frequently organizations change when new men, particularly young men, who did not know the battle, they enter into organizations, they take positions in those. That's almost always how organizations begin to fall away from what they were originally. I first became acquainted with the ACCC in the late 1990s while I was in seminary. I was doing a paper on one of my heroes of the faith, Robert Thomas Ketchum. Ketchum was born 1889, died 1978. I was 8 years old when he died. I did not know him personally. Murray Murdoch has written a biography of Ketchum. I think many of you have this. I have read this thing 7 or 8 times. It's an excellent biography, and perhaps to Murdoch's chagrin, his biography helped me to become a fundamentalist. But Murray Murdoch's biography leaves out intentionally, I believe, a key aspect of Ketchum's ministry, that of exposing new evangelicalism. You see, Murdoch relates an instance in his biography where someone asked Ketchum, "What advice would you give to a small group of preachers?" Many of you might know these things. Ketchum's response was immediate, and he listed 5 things. First, he said, "Preach Christ." Second, obey God. Third, expose error, new evangelicalism especially. Fourth, give the whole counsel of God. And 5, be available to your people. That is the only time in this book where new evangelicalism is mentioned. And I thought, if that is essential to ministry, according to Ketchum's description, exposing error, and he specifically identifies new evangelicalism, if that is essential, why is there no mention of it in the biography of Robert T. Ketchum? That's why I believe he intentionally left that out. And I think history supports that. Well, what I did then was I did a detailed study of every book Ketchum wrote. I combed every page of the Baptist Bulletin from its first issue in 1932 up until his death in the late 1970s. That took some time when you're flipping every page. I photocopied everything that Ketchum wrote. It's in my files, and it's just a treasure trove. I've really grown because of that. While turning those pages, when I arrived in the year 1941, I saw on the front page the announcement concerning the formation of an organization. Any guesses what that organization was? The American Council of Christian Churches. It was met with great applaud, great appreciation by the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. If you have your sheet there, I'd like to begin, first of all, with my objectives for this afternoon's session. I do not want to give just a book review. That would be the worst thing I could do to you on an afternoon like this. As our speaker said, we're tired, our bellies are full, and we're ready for a nap. I want us to see, how do new evangelicals, or conservative evangelicals, I'll address that in a minute, how do they respond to doctrinal error? And then I want to evaluate that from a biblical fundamentalist perspective. And from this, I want us to see some things. I want us to see the dangers of having an unbiblical response to error. I want us to see the differences between a conservative evangelical, and I put that in quotes, or an evangelical and a fundamentalist in response to error. I want us to see that we fundamentalists, have largely escaped these errors because of our militant propagation of the faith, our militant defense of the faith, and our practice of ecclesiastical separation. Interesting question Dr. Hobie posed. I wonder what Dr. Wells and Dr. Erickson, how they would respond to a meeting like ours if they sat here. Well, having read some of Erickson's works, I have a pretty good idea. I don't think he'd want to be caught dead here, to be honest. I also, from this study, want to encourage evangelicals, obey the Bible. So many of them have grown up in evangelicalism. They're clueless about separation. Absolutely clueless. We have an opportunity to teach them and pray that God will help them to understand that. From this, I want to encourage us, stay faithful, be encouraged, and be thankful for our forebearers who have given us a faith to pass on. I have some Ketchum quotes sprinkled throughout my presentation. It was mentioned last night in Dr. Jones's session. He said that the evangelicals' watchword was, "Ye must be born again," whereas the fundamentalists' watchword was, "Contend for the faith." Ketchum responded to that false dichotomy in this way. He said, "Evangelicals, it's because we contended for the faith that you have a message to preach." And that is absolutely true. Last thing I want to hopefully accomplish is I want to encourage our younger men, to see the difference between fundamentalism and evangelicalism and to be committed to the former. I like to consider myself a younger man at 41 years old. My kids tell me otherwise. "Dad, 40's old." I recognize that some might be uncomfortable with my identifying conservative evangelicalism with new evangelicalism. They would perhaps say that they're two different things. That is what even fundamentalists are saying today, professed fundamentalists. But friends, I will say that is what they are. Conservative evangelicals are new evangelicals. And let me give you just a brief thing before we hit the book, okay? The difference between a new evangelical and a fundamentalist really is separation. Specifically, ecclesiastical separation from brethren, disobedient brethren, and apostates. What's the difference between a conservative evangelical and a fundamentalist? It's the exact same thing. Either the ignorance of or the unwillingness to separate from either apostates or heretic, or if such is going on, what do they do with another evangelical who is fellowshipping with an apostate? Well, we can't separate from them because who would we be like then? We'd be like those nasty fundamentalists, and we don't want to be like that. Furthermore, I think if you read the conservative evangelical literature, their blogs, unanimously they trace their lineage to new evangelicalism. They do not distance themselves from that. They say, "This is our heritage," just like we are doing today. They are honest about that. Millard Erickson's very first book was The Theology of the New Evangelicalism, 1968. Revell Publishers. If you're interested, I have a 15-page book report on that I could email to you. So when I hear professed fundamentalists, when I hear of professed fundamentalists who distance themselves from their heritage, I grow very weary of that. Very weary of that. Why? Evangelicals embrace their heritage. Why don't professed fundamentalists? Well, usually it's because of their aversion to militancy and the separation. And they hoist up all kinds of false ideas. The book that I have chosen to survey is listed there, number 2, Reclaiming the Center, Confronting Evangelical Accommodation to Postmodern Times. Note the publishing date, 2004. A lot of water has passed under the bridge since 2004. The rise, popularity of the emergent church movement, which is now on the wane, that has largely come from postmodernism, the whole idea of the emergent church movement. This work essentially enlarges Millard Erickson's previous work in 1997. He titled it The Evangelical Left, Encountering Post-Conservative Evangelical Theology. There are 3 editors of this book here today. Millard Erickson, longtime new evangelical author. Paul Helseth, he's the associate professor of Christian thought and Northwestern College, and Justin Taylor. I'm sure most of us have heard of Erickson, perhaps Justin Taylor. Taylor's the editor at Crossway Books. He's a prolific blogger. He's a member of the Gospel Coalition. And if I could make just an aside here, in the 1950s through the 1980s, there were non-separatist evangelical campaigns and crusades. That was the problem for fundamentalists, wasn't it? What do we have today? We don't have that problem so much today, do we? Of non-separatist evangelical crusades causing problems in our churches. Does that mean we're without challenges? Well, I like to look at it this way. We don't have to deal so much with the challenges of a non-separatistic evangelistic crusade. The challenges we face are a little different and perhaps more difficult, that of non-separatistic edification conferences. That's what I call the groups such as Together for the Gospel and the Gospel Coalition, because that is what they are. It is a conference for edification of non-separatists from a non-separatist position. We get some idea of the direction of this book not only from its editors, but for the three prominent new evangelicals that this work is written in memory of, E.J. Carnell, Carl Henry, and Bernard Ramm. If you know anything about those men, those were the fathers of new evangelicalism. The purpose of this book is to address the threat of post-conservative evangelicalism. The book recognizes a shift. I'm just working through the outline here in a hopefully rapid manner. The book recognizes a shift occurring in some sections of evangelicalism, particularly identifying three characteristics. Post-conservative evangelicalisms are seeking to revise evangelicalism's theology, renew its center, and transform the church. How would we feel if there was a group amongst fundamentalists who said, we would like to revise fundamentalists' theology? We would hopefully rise up and say, no, that's not going to happen. That's what the evangelicals are attempting to do here, and that's what I'm wanting us to look at. How do they do that? The proponents of a post-conservative evangelicalism are enumerated in a fashion of, we have three P's, publicists, the pastor, and the professor. The publicists are Roger Olson and Robert Weber. Roger Olson is another prolific author, adherent of open theism, other ways of salvation. Robert Weber, also a prolific author. Brian McLaren, which I think most of us know as one of the fathers of the emergent church movement. And then what they call the professor, that is Stanley Grenz. I give here a statement just trying to summarize post-conservative evangelicals, what they believe. Post-conservative evangelicals believe that Christianity must come into current thought, postmodernism, so that it, that is Christianity, is relevant and meaningful to contemporary humanity. There's a lot of talk in our day about the effects of postmodernism on our present culture. Maybe that's true, but I really, in my ministry, I put zero weight into trying to figure out and understand postmodernism. If you've read anything of postmodernism, you're familiar with Dr. McKeown. He was my theology teacher. He did the same thing, and he used a very theological word to describe it. Dr. McKeown grew up on a farm, which I appreciate because I did as well. A lot of postmodernism, as you read it, is just a lot of gobbledygook. They're trying to be creative with their wording and things like that. Why don't I put much effort into postmodernism, into understanding our culture? Let me give you six things real quick. These are not in your notes. Number one, the depravity of the human heart. I don't care what day and age you've been in, man's hearts have always been depraved. Number two, the character of this world has always been anti-God, perverting and twisting it. Always been. It's just a new way of doing it. Number three, the wisdom of this world has always been what? It's foolish. And this is just another example of foolishness. Number four, the God of this world has always blinded men's eyes. Number five, God the Holy Spirit must enlighten the eyes, open the hearts, and save that individual. And lastly, number six, through that power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God's word, and the power of the gospel, what does God do? What can God do to the most blinded of souls? He can save them. And so it is our responsibility, brothers and sisters, to preach the word, to trust the Lord, and to be faithful. Well, this book, going back to the outline here, It's academic in approach and content. I would not recommend this, to be honest to you. It is tough sledding. It is very challenging. I list here some specific aberrations of post-conservative evangelicalism. I list six in your notes. Let me go over these. Number one, they believe post-conservative evangelicals, not Millard Erickson, okay, but the people that Erickson, Taylor, and Helseth and the other contributors, what are they addressing? They're addressing people who believe these six things. Number one, there are numerous sources of theology, not just the Bible. They say we need to treat the Bible as a story. Have you ever heard that much? The Bible is story. What do they mean by that? What they're meaning is we can't treat this book as statements of truth. Rather, it's a culture-bound book. Do you know anybody in church history who has said that? The liberals said that. And so, post-conservatives say we need to view the Bible through the lens of the community. The Spirit speaks through the community. That is the church. They don't want to say church. They want to say community. The Bible speaks through the community to speak and reveal truth, not in a Pentecostal charismatic sort of way, but rather in a neo-Orthodox sort of way. Theology, then, is not based on a single source of propositional revelation. Rather, it is through the Bible. It is through a Christian heritage so that it's historic. But it's also in the current thought and culture of our present time so that it's relevant. And so they will speak in terms of near opposites. We have an ancient and future faith. That's just a lot of gobbledygook in my mind, in my view. Number two, it allows for non-evangelical beliefs, such as what? Did I list these in your handout there? No, I didn't. Here are four. Open theism. Post-conservatives say we should allow open theism. The fact that there's a God, but he's largely at our beck and whim. He has to react to us. We have just as sovereign a will as God does. And God can change his mind. God just, almost as it were, in heaven, wring his hands. What am I going to do? I got to figure this out now. They believe in a non-universal salvation. We need to allow for that, post-conservative evangelicals say. A near-universal salvation through one of several ways. Either a post-mortem encounter. In other words, after death, you'll get a second chance to get saved. Or everybody already is saved. They have faith. They just don't know it. They have implicit faith. Or, as Stott believed, annihilationism. Did I say that right? Annihilationism. If you don't trust Christ, you're just going to be annihilated anyway. A third non-evangelical belief is a synergistic soteriology. God does his part, and man has to do his part, akin to Pelagianism. A fourth non-evangelical belief is a relational Christology. Now, this is a bit trickier to get your hands around, to get your mind around. Roger Olson really promotes this. Basically, what he's saying is we need to view Jesus. The Gospels portray Jesus more in terms of humanity than in his deity. The Gospels are more concerned with the humanity of Jesus than with his deity. I would counter with John 20:31. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have eternal life in his name. I mean, you have to believe in the deity and the humanity of Christ in order to be saved. They're saying the Bible doesn't emphasize his deity, it just emphasizes humanity. Post-conservative evangelicalism allows for those non-evangelical beliefs. Post-conservative evangelicalism, number three, a generous orthodoxy. One should not decree final assessment of doctrine. They call this triumphalism. To say that you know something is a proud thing. They eschew certainty in theological systems. The Bible is not authoritative because it says it is. The Bible is authoritative, they say, because of how the Spirit speaks through the church, the community. Number four, the essence of evangelicalism is experience, not doctrine. Evangelicalism should be centered on conversion, activism, and being cross-centered, and the boundaries are open and undefined. Christ should transform culture. And this is really an evangelical social gospel. Evangelicals should shift from a creed-based belief and spirituality to a spirituality-based identity. In other words, not what does the Bible say, but how do you feel? How do you relate to God? Number five, there's a strong interest in dialogue with a wide range of theologians. Theology has to be reformed, reshaped, and revised. And we do that by learning from non-evangelical theologians. We have to heal the divisions between evangelicals and our liberal brethren so that there's an evangelical ecumenism. Lastly, evolution as a legitimate explanation of origins. Any guesses as to the prominent home, if you will, academic center of post-conservative evangelicalism? Fuller Theological Seminary, created in the 1940s or 50s, I think it was, to be the school of new evangelicalism, the Caltech, as they call it, of that. Given the survey of these six things, I would hope that there would be a unanimous opinion from us about how should we address that? How would you address somebody who says there are multiple ways of salvation, or you could have a second chance after death, or that God really isn't an eternal sovereign God, He's changeable? Are those cardinal doctrines? I would think, I know that we would say, that is apostasy. That is wrong. Given that survey, how do the editors and the authors of this book address it? And we're on the back of your page now. This is the method of renewing the center. And I'm going to quote here. This isn't a book review, so you don't have to write it down. But I'm going to quote their desire. They say, "Our desire is not merely to debate, but to enter into dialogue. Not only to denounce, but to accurately and charitably describe. Not only to critique, but to learn." Friends, this is what is said of unbiblical, heretical, apostate teaching. We're not going to denunciate so much. We're going to dialogue. We want to accurately and charitably describe it. We want to be fair. Can I throw some Ketchum quotes here? Ketchum said early in his pastorate, "One cannot be true to Jesus Christ in the fullest sense and be very tender with his enemies." Another time he said, We cannot limit the devil brethren. We must eliminate him." Now that sounds pretty like, let him have it. Well, that's what contending for the faith involves. That's what being militant involves. He also said, "This is no time for Mr. Faintheart." Number four, then, the content. There are, in this book, 13 chapters. I'm only drawing your attention to four. Why? Because I knew I'd get to this point in time and I would not have enough time. I'm not going to survey all of them. The first is by D.A. Carson. He reviews Stanley Grenz's book, Renewing the Center. And his assessment is that Grenz robs the gospel of its power because Grenz interprets it and Christian theology in light of the present. That's what he means by domesticates it. He takes the gospel and he tries to bring it so much into our current line of thought that you're just making it like everything else. You're robbing it of its power. There's only one sentence in the entire book that I've read that comes close to denouncement, and that's written by Carson. And Carson says this: "Grenz's reformulation of the doctrine of Scripture is so domesticated by postmodern relativism that it stands well and truly outside the evangelical camp." You kind of scratch your head. No, I'll say that again. You know, it's Thursday afternoon. It's 3:10. I'm tired. Read that again. What he's saying is, what Grenz believes about Scripture, if he really believes it, it's not evangelical. That's the closest we have in the entire book at saying this thing that walks like a duck and looks like a duck and sounds like a duck, it really is a duck. However, Carson's critique, sadly, is muzzled because he ends with an especially Irenic chastising, irenic in the sense of a peaceful chastising. He gives a proverbial slap on the wrist. He encourages Grenz, you can do better, Grenz, for the sake of evangelicalism. This is of one whom Millard Erickson called one who is more radical. Stanley Grenz is more radical than Clark Pinnock. And for the record, Millard Erickson never describes, read my book reviews, never describes any of these as non-evangelical. He says of one guy, he says, he was never considered evangelical, but now that he's teaching at Fuller, we should probably put him in the evangelical camp. Really? Do people who go to your church just because they enter a church assembly, does that make them a Christian? It's a sad thing. Paul Halseth has an interesting title for his chapter. Are post-conservative evangelicals fundamentalists? Well, that caught my eye. Post-conservative evangelicalism, old Princeton and the rise of neo-fundamentalism. Is he jumping on the bandwagon of professed fundamentalists and trying to rename it? What's he doing? Post-conservative evangelicals, part of their thing is to show that inerrancy is a recent development. It began with the Princeton theologians, particularly Hodge and Warfield. And that Hodge and Warfield did not get it from the Bible. They have overly applied a scholastic logic. And post-conservative evangelicals conclude that people who believe in inerrancy, particularly you evangelicals, you too easily fall prey to the divisiveness, pride, and bigotry of fundamentalism because you believe in an inerrant Bible. I think they have folks like Harold Lindzell, Al Mohler, and other folks like him in mind. Who are you to so proudly say that the Bible is inerrant? Halseth demonstrates effectively that they're wrong, that inerrancy is a Bible doctrine, that God's people have always believed it. But he also tries to show that the post-conservative evangelicals are more guilty of being fundamentalistic because they're more proud and they're more bigoted because they don't have any objective standard. You post-conservative evangelicals, Halseth says, you post-conservative evangelicals say, well, you just need to believe what I believe. And if you don't believe what I believe, then you're wrong. Halseth looks at him and says, that's even more like a fundamentalist. Because you're saying, just believe it just because I said so. Wading through the chapter took a fair amount of time. And I was greatly disappointed. Instead of dealing with a real doctrinal error present in post-conservative evangelicalism and pointing out from Scripture and history how we should respond to such, Halseth is more concerned with playing in a highly academic tone and manner. Yeah? Well, you're more of a fundamentalist than I am. It's like two kids on a playground. That's how I came away from this chapter with. The third chapter is by Chad Brand. He titles Defining Evangelicalism. His objective is to show what evangelicalism is and that post-conservative evangelicalism is at variance with it. He believes that evangelicalism is defined by a core of doctrinal beliefs, and though different strands exist within evangelicalism, they are always been committed to a core of doctrines that are scripturally based. Post-conservative evangelicalism, on the other hand, holds that doctrinal beliefs do not determine whether evangelical or not. It doesn't matter what you believe. It matters what you feel, what you experience, how you relate. It's all subjective. And Brand correctly says that's exactly what liberalism did in the 19th and 20th centuries. Brand notes that you post-conservative evangelicals are acting and talking just like the liberals. Period. End of chapter. What's missing again is a clarion call for two things. A clarion call first to those post-conservative evangelicals. Because of that, you need to repent. You need to change your ways. And number two, evangelicals, wake up. Warn each other of this. contend for the faith and separate from this stuff. The last chapter is by Millard Erickson. He entitles On Flying in a Theological Fog. If you've read any of his works, he's a very captivating writer. He's good with words. I'm addressing a positive there. Erickson can drive me nuts at times, though, because of how he goes around like this for like the entire book, and then he finally lands the plane, and I say, we just spent all the book on that. You could have just said that. I suppose if you want to sell a book, though, it has to have some substance. Erickson summarizes the content of the book by setting forth how conservative evangelicals should go forward in light of post-conservatism. His objective is to sketch the contours of the theology that he believes evangelicals need to follow in the years that lie ahead. That kind of theology consists of seven things. Number one, it must be global. That is, it involves all Christians involved in that theology, both male and female. It must be objective, number two. Truth is not the result of the subjective whims of community, but rather it's what corresponds to reality. Erickson says, truth is what corresponds to reality. I appreciate the fact that Erickson says truth is objective. I don't like his assessment of what truth is, though. When he says truth is what corresponds to reality, I say you have not gone far enough. I think, was it Pastor Mook? I don't know if you hit this in your message or not. What is truth? Truth is whatever conforms to the nature of God. Who is God? And how? What has God said? Because the minute that you say truth is whatever conforms to reality, well, has God spoken? Is there truth from God? And how do we evaluate then whether that truth from God is right or not? If you say truth is whatever conforms to reality, you have just established a standard outside of God, and that, friends, is idolatry. A third thing that Erickson says is it must be practical and accessible, available for all Christians, not just academics. Ironic, because this is a book written by academics, essentially to academics. It must be post-communal rather than the culture forming the message. It must be accurately conveyed to the culture. A fifth thing he says is it must be, and if you're not awake yet, or if you're not asleep yet, this might do the trick, it must be meta-narratival. Have you ever heard that word, meta-narrative? What in the world is a meta-narrative? What Erickson is saying here is the Bible has an authoritative, overarching aim and message that everything corresponds and works towards, a meta-narrative, a big idea, if you will, okay? The theme of the Bible. What's it all about? What is history working towards? Postmodernism denies meta-narratives. Postmodernism says, you're all making your own story, we're all in our own little different boats, and there's no one overarching thing. You can't have dogmatic certainty then. Erickson says we must dialogue. Our theology must be dialogical. We have to interact with different theologies rather than being polemical. That is attacking. We must be peaceful. We must carefully consider the claims and clearly and cogently advance our own. I am all for a clear, understandable, well-studied presentation of the truth. That's what our preaching must be. But when I read Acts 15, when Paul and others, how did they respond to certain that came from Jerusalem church saying that you must be circumcised? They contended greatly, it says. Or in Galatians 2, with the hypocrisy of Peter, he contended greatly. The several times it says in Timothy, fight the good fight. 2 Peter 2, what Peter says in Jude 3. Again, I would note what is absent from Erickson's chapter. Three things. A firm commitment to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Number two, demonstration of that commitment by a militant spirit. This is the truth. This is God's truth. We have to defend it and promote it. And number three, we have to protect that faith by separating from this kind of wrong stuff that's going on out there. Let me give you then a fundamentalist evaluation of New Evangelical's response to doctrinal error. And I'm going to take those three things and just really quickly again survey them. What is it that makes a fundamentalist? He has a doctrinal core. Pastor Mook surveyed those. We have a militancy. That's our esprit, our spirit, our attitude, our manner. That arises from a commitment to holiness. A holy God does not just sit and pretend that wrong and sin and error, well, I'll just kind of let it go. I'll sweep it under the rug. A holy God reacts to it. And we're called to be holy in the same way. Ecclesiastical separation as well is based on God's holiness. That means there must be a definite break in relationship and working together with those who deny, who disobey, who dilute the scriptures. And that involves heretics. That involves apostates. That involves disobedient Christians. That's what separates fundamentalists from evangelicals. I don't care what you put in front of evangelical. That's what separates us. Evangelicals don't know what to do with brethren who cooperate with heretics and apostates. They just don't know what to do. There's an example of this going on right now. Right now. Have you ever heard of James McDonald? Have you ever heard of T.D. Jakes? James McDonald is a prominent member of the Gospel Coalition. And he has this little thing called the Elephant Room where he has different folks come in and he asks them questions. Those from a Christian perspective, it says there. He is having T.D. Jakes in, a oneness Pentecostal, who denies the Trinity. Now, how crucial is the doctrine of the Trinity to the Christian faith, men, ladies? And you're going to call this man a Christian? McDonald has rightly gotten a lot of heat from his fellow evangelicals about this. But his fellow evangelicals have also said very clearly on their blogs, this is wrong, this is terrible, but we don't have a developed doctrine of separation like the fundamentalists do to deal with this. Period. And they don't want to develop it. What is new evangelicalism? For sake of time, I'm not going to read through these, but this is from the article Dr. Jones mentioned last night in 1956. There's eight things here. Post-conservative evangelicalism fits every one of those. It's as if evangelicals today don't like the fruit that their movement has brought forth. That's what evangelicalism set out to be in 1956. And then we got the fruit of that now. Oh, we don't like that. Well, wait a minute. That's the genesis. That's the character of your movement. That's the fruit of it. That's your legacy from your heritage. While beginning essentially fundamental in doctrine, new evangelicals consider themselves fundamentalists, but they sought to distance themselves from it. Essentially fundamental in doctrine, they eschewed fundamentalists' alleged anti-intellectualism, which is false, as you know, but they primarily and specifically eschewed the doctrine of the purity of the church, evidenced in strident militancy and the practice of ecclesiastical separation. We give a final evaluation. There's some good warnings. There's some good exposés of false doctrine. However, the lack of the militancy, the militant denouncement, the lack of continued fellowship with these kinds of things, it nullifies any good being done by a mere academic, informational kind of warning. There has to be, there must be, the denunciation of the error and the separation from those who espouse such. Let me illustrate it this way. Consider a three-legged stool. If you are sitting on that stool and you decide, I'd like to remove one or two of the legs of that stool, what's going to happen? There's going to be some problems, isn't there? Fundamentalism as it were, has three legs to its stool that hold it up. A firm commitment to biblical doctrine. The expression of God's holiness in militant defense and propagation of it. And the separation ecclesiastically from compromisers and from false doctrine. What evangelicalism has sought to do is it has sought to deal with false teaching, but its effort can be likened to sitting on a one-legged stool instead of a three-legged stool. And they've continued trying this for almost 70 years, but every time they fall. There's some initial success, but it is as short-lived as sitting on a one-legged stool. Eventually, they will fall again. We're seeing that happen now. There's been a lot of talk in the last few years about the conservative resurgence. I say, just wait. Just wait. I'm not trying to be a naysayer. I'm not trying to be a negative. I'm not trying to be a bad guy. And I'm only 41. But you read history, and when you eliminate the militancy and the separation that God has provided for the protection of the church, it's just a matter of time. What's our response need to be? We have to keep all three legs screwed in tight. All three. We have to have a clear understanding of the doctrine of the purity of the church. It's interesting to note that the problems and issues addressed in this book, they occur in the evangelical realm. I've never heard of any fundamentalist church really struggling with postmodernism. Why is that? I think there's something to be said for our commitment to doctrinal truth, for militancy and ecclesiastical separation. There's a lesson to learn from that legacy. The reason why evangelicalism has had to deal with so many different theological views is their repudiation of separation, their Irenic spirit, their devotion to dialogue, their desire for academic prestige. All those are taken from that list of eight things that I gave you there. There might be some here, I don't think there would be, but there might be some here that could perhaps recoil, not like militancy and dogmatism. Maybe you don't understand the separation. Maybe you think Pastor Greenfield, Dan Greenfield, is he has a burr under his saddle. What is the big deal? Can I encourage you about something? I felt the same way at one time. I did. In the 1990s, when I was in seminary, and Dr. McCune rose up in chapel and spoke about this and this and this, I had never heard of separation like this or militancy. And I sat in chapel and thought, what is his deal? Why is he so angry? What's the significance of this? Can't we be more constructive? These were the thoughts going through my mind. And so I had to take the time to read, to study, to talk, and to learn the issues of how Christians and the church should respond biblically to false teaching and to compromise. And as I learned, and as I saw, and then yes, as our speaker just pointed out, as I experienced it firsthand, and what it means to take a stand, and when necessary to separate, when I experienced that, I became convinced we need to believe the truth, but we must defend the truth, we must be militant about it, we must separate when necessary. The easy option is evangelicalism. But I want you to know, it might seem easy, but what you're going to end up doing is you'll end up sacrificing truth on the altar of a false peace, the altar of compromise, the altar of unfaithfulness to God. May God help us to serve Him faithfully in the cause of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this council. It's 70 years for which it has stood for the faith. Thank you, Lord, for these men. And though I am just beginning to get to know them, Lord, there is a fellowship and sweetness that I love. And I thank you so much, Lord, for their faithfulness through difficult times. They have stuck by the stuff and been faithful to you. Lord, I pray that you will help us all to stay faithful to you, that we would not be discouraged at the darkness and the apostasy and the growing compromise and the weakness, Lord, that's even within our own movement. But Lord, we would remember that you are the one who builds your church. And we will put our faith and trust in you and in your word. And that we will determine then, Lord, to be faithful. That is all that we have to give you. I pray, God, that you will bless our afternoon. I pray for your blessing on our evening tonight as we hear your word again. Thank you for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.